Well, over the past 4 weeks, we've been following Paul's argument as he's been trying to help us see the tremendous blessing of approaching God through Jesus Christ rather than by virtue of our own goodness, such as it is. He's shown us that approaching God through faith in Jesus Christ means the privilege of living in the power of the Holy Spirit, while approaching God by trying to keep the law is a matter of the flesh, that is, of living by our own strength. For by law, the Holy Spirit can only be ours after we have proven ourselves faithful, and yet how can we be faithful without the Spirit's help? Paul also has shown us that approaching God through faith in Jesus Christ means that we trust in the worthiness of another, that is, of Christ, while approaching God by trying to keep the law means we trust in our own goodness, our own worthiness, believing that it is sufficient to be pleasing to God. And then Paul also showed us that approaching God through faith in Jesus Christ means claiming the promise that God has offered to us in Jesus, while approaching God by trying to keep the law means expecting that we are actually capable of keeping the law in every single detail. Because as the law itself says, if you keep the law in every respect except one, you have broken the law. And finally, Paul has shown us that approaching God through faith in Jesus Christ means that we want God to deal with us as mature adults, while approaching God by trying to keep the law is more like playing dress up and let's pretend. It's like a child who dresses in his parents' clothes and pretends that he's all grown up. Today, we're going to look at a rather lengthy section of Paul's letter to the Christians in the region of Galatia. And in so doing, we're going to hear the final three comparisons that Paul offers between living according to the promise and living according to the law. We do this because these three last sets of comparisons are very similar. And because in this part of his argument, Paul is dealing specifically with the law in regard to its religious regulations rather than its moral obligations. The final comparisons between faith and religion that Paul offers are these three. First of all, the substance of faith. You may remember the words of Hebrews chapter 11, where we're told that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. So Paul will speak of the difference between the substance of faith and the illusion or the shadow of religious rules and regulations. The next comparison between faith and religion compares faith to Sarah's expectation of a son, a promise made by God which could only be fulfilled by God because she was not able to have children, versus religion, which compares to Hagar and represents an attempt to provide by purely human means what only God can provide. And finally, the last comparison, which is a summary of all seven, and compares the freedom of faith with the slavery of religion. The section is long, and we have a lot to cover, so let's get right to it, beginning with Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to beings that are by nature not gods at all. Here, by the way, Paul is addressing primarily pagans and speaking of pagan religion. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to those weak and worthless basic forces? Do you want to be enslaved by them all over again? Here you are observing religious days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I've wasted my time on you. I beg you, brothers and sisters, become like me, because I have become like you. You have done me no wrong. You know it was because of a physical illness that I first proclaimed the gospel to you. And though my physical condition put you to the test, you didn't despise or reject me. Instead, you welcomed me as though I were an angel of God, as though I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your sense of joy now? For I testify about you that if it were possible, you would have pulled out your eyes and given them to me. So then, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? These legalists court you eagerly, but for no good purpose. They want to exclude you so that you will seek them eagerly. However, it is good to be sought eagerly for a good purpose at all times, not only when I am present with you. But my children, I am again undergoing birth pangs until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be with you now and change my tone of voice, because I'm perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not understand the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free one. One, the son by the slave woman, was born by natural descent, while the other, the son born of the free woman, was born through the promise. These things may be treated as an allegory, for these women represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. This is Hagar. Now Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present-day Jerusalem, for she is in slavery, as are her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren woman who does not bear children. Break forth and shout, you who have no birth pangs, because the children of the desolate woman are more numerous than those of the woman who has a husband." But you, brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, like Isaac. But just as it was at that time, the one born by natural descent persecuted the one born according to the Spirit. And so it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Throw out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance with the son of the free woman. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but children of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then. Don't become subject again to the yoke of slavery. Listen, I, Paul, tell you, if you let yourselves be circumcised as a way of earning God's favor, Christ will be of no benefit to you at all. And I testify again to every man who lets himself be circumcised in this way, that he is obligated to keep the entire law. You who are trying to be declared righteous by the law have actually alienated yourselves from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait expectantly for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision carries any weight. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. You were running your race so well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast makes the whole batch of dough rise. I am confident in the Lord that you will accept no other view. But the one who is confusing you will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Now, brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I personally wish those agitators would go as far as to castrate themselves. Well, you can tell that Paul is very insistent in what he's saying. He considers it to be very important. But why is it so important? And what does he have to say to us? Well, as I mentioned in my introduction, these 36 verses describe three distinctions between living by the law, as religion requires, and living by faith, which is the option given to those who by faith acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. So let's look at each of these three arguments briefly. In chapter 4, verses 8 to 20, Paul is revealing that those who try to approach God through the rituals and laws of religion, specifically through the celebration of special days and seasons, and through circumcision, but also through liturgies and the other trappings of religion, are at best drawing near only to a shadow of God, an experience of the presence of God, with the emphasis on experience, not necessarily a spiritual experience, but simply an emotional experience. And unfortunately, many people confuse emotion with spirit. Such experiences are okay if that's the only alternative you have. But in these verses, Paul argues, why settle for only an experience of something like God? Why settle for seeing only the shadow of God when in Christ you are brought face to face with the reality of God? To do so suggests that either you don't want to get that close to the real God, but want to keep your experience of God more manageable, or second, that you don't really believe after all. That is, you simply don't know and don't care about what the Christian faith is really offering you. All you really want is a good experience to help you get through the next day or week or month. It is because of Paul's fear that this may be true, that the Galatian Christians aren't really genuine in their faith, that they perhaps don't even know what it is they have by faith, that Paul fears for their very life, their very salvation. Like a woman in labor who fears for the health and well-being of her child. A woman in labor who is suffering terribly and is afraid that when she finally gives birth, she'll give birth to a stillborn child. So Paul writes in verse 19, I am again undergoing birth pangs until Christ is freely formed in you. It's not so much he's giving birth to them as he sees himself as an instrument of God, bringing forth the reality of faith in these people. So in a sense, he is birthing in them the Spirit of God. Paul says in anguish in verse 11, I'm afraid I've wasted my time on you. And again in chapter 5, verse 4, you can sense both his fear and his exasperation when he says, you who are trying to be declared righteous by the law have alienated yourselves from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. And indeed, that's where the expression falling from grace comes from. That's tough language. What does he mean? Well, he means exactly what he says. Because any time we make our standing with God dependent on our own effort, we have set aside grace, as if to say, we don't need it anymore, or maybe we never really needed it in the first place. Paul's language here is so stern that he feels he has to apologize for it. For he says in verse 20, I wish I could be with you now so I could change my tone of voice because I'm perplexed about you. In writing a letter, Paul does not have the advantage of meeting face to face and coming to a real, genuine understanding of what's going on. All he can do is imagine to himself what must they be thinking and try to counteract those things without really knowing if that's where they're at or not. He's perplexed. He does not know why they would trade the freedom of the gospel for the slavery of religion. What Paul is saying is, in turning our faith into just another religion, like Judaism from which he came, or paganism from which they came, we're in fact taking a giant step backward, willingly submitting again to the trappings of religion, turning back, as he says, to the weak and worthless basic forces that kept us going until the promise of God could be revealed. The elementary principles that all religions have in common. The artificial creation of an experience of spirituality. Observing special days and months and seasons and years. It is perhaps because of this verse that some sects don't worship even Christmas or Resurrection Day because they believe it is wrong to set aside any day as special. They don't even celebrate their own birthday. I think that's going a bit further than what Paul intended. Paul is also not saying that it is wrong for us to ever participate in a liturgy or to take part in a service where there are many of the trappings of religion. He is simply saying, don't think that these things are necessary for you in order for you to approach God, to experience him, or to know him. Jesus warns of the same pitfall in his instructions in the Sermon on the Mount regarding prayer. He warns against thinking that God hears our prayers only if we pray in certain ways established by this or that religion. He says, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees on the one hand, who love long prayers said in public, and don't be like the pagans on the other hand who love to babble because they think they'll be heard simply because of their many words. This is not to say that Paul dismisses totally the law of Moses, as if it had no purpose for the Christian at all. You know, there were many in the history of the church who wanted to do just this, not just the law of Moses. They wanted to get rid of the entire Old Testament because they said, we don't need it anymore. Paul did not agree. Indeed, in this whole section, from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 12, over and over again, Paul keeps going to the law to prove his point. Because we must remember, the word law for a Jew means not only the regulations regarding sacrifices and celebrations, not only the laws regarding what you can eat and how it must be prepared, not only the Ten Commandments, but the law is the whole body of instruction that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, beginning with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The question is not, is the law useful? The question is rather, is the law the way we draw near to God, whether it is the Jewish law or the law of other religions, which requires certain periods of fasting, certain expressions, certain things that must be said by leader and by congregation if they are to come into the presence of God? Or, on the other hand, can faith in the promise bring us closer to God than the religious rules of Moses or of anyone else? It's a matter of freedom versus slavery, the theme that summarizes this whole final section of this part of Paul's letter. To make this clear, he turns to the law, which includes the family histories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he uses the law for its proper purpose, for training in righteousness. And so in chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, Paul uses the example of Hagar and Sarah to prove his point. God had said that the promise of a nation, the promise of a blessing that would extend to all nations, the way of reconciliation or peace with God, would come through a particular descendant or seed of Abraham. And when God was slow in providing Abraham with a descendant, at least slow in Abraham's eyes, his wife suggested that they make the promise come true by their own efforts. Since she couldn't have a child, he should have a child through Hagar. This is the same method that the Galatian Christians were following in Paul's day, laying aside God's promise through Christ in order to experience peace with God through human effort by submitting to religious form, the old wineskin of works, which the wine of faith and promise had already burst. Who do we want to claim as our mother, through whom the life of God comes and by whom we are born again? Is Hagar our mother? The law? Human effort? The Muslims are the spiritual descendants of Hagar, and they show the end result of such a path. Following the path of the law as a way to draw near to God can result only in fear, domination, and death. It is the ultimate end of any human effort in trying to appease God. Even the Galatian Christians proved that. What was their motivation in trading the freedom of grace for the bondage of works? In verse 17, Paul describes the motivations that are at work. "These legalists court you," he says. "They court you eagerly, but for no good purpose. They want to exclude you so that you would seek them eagerly." What an interesting exchange of words. They are seeking you eagerly by pushing you away and excluding you, hoping that by excluding you, it will make you want to seek them eagerly. You know, I've come across people who actually live by this motto. If they want you as their friend, they mistreat you. And if you ask them why, they'll say, "Well, I thought by being nasty to you, it would make you want my friendship more." Of course, it sounds really strange, but that's the way some people think. I've even known of husbands and wives who push each other away and deliberately make fun of each other and treat each other harshly. And if you ask them why, they'll say, "Because I don't want them to leave." And I'm like, "Well, don't you think maybe by treating them this way, you'll make them leave?" But no, that thought never occurs to them. "I will mistreat you, and then you will want me more." Perhaps that's because that's the way their parents were. We all want the love of our parents. And sometimes it seems when our parents do not treat us well, we long for their love even more. But in other words, what Paul is saying here is that the enemies of the truth are using manipulation and peer pressure and are working on the pride of the people in the congregation. By using these three tools of manipulation, peer pressure, and pride, they seek to shame the Galatian Christians into taking the bait that is offered by Satan, trading the treasure of the promise for what Paul calls the rubbish of human effort. Sadly, too many Christians respond more to those manipulations than to grace. And too many people who call themselves Christians appeal to those tools of manipulation, use those tools of human depravity, and too many succumb to them. Take a look around you. Ask yourself, how are the churches around me offering themselves to their community. Some offer themselves through special Sundays where they celebrate things that they know are popular, like country music or some other form of entertainment. Other congregations offer a list of rules, as if to say only the cream of the crop can really be members of our church. But manipulation and peer pressure and pride are the tools of the devil. They're not the tools of God, and they are not the tools of faith. Oh, they work. They work very well. At least they have the appearance of success. But, as Paul will say in another one of his letters, they are powerless and bankrupt when it comes to creating and nurturing true faith. Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae who were facing the same kind of evil forces that the Christians in Galatia were, and he says this, "You died with Christ. Now the elementary principles of religion, the tools of manipulation, no longer have any power over you. But if they have no power over you, then why do you still live as if they were your masters? You obey such rules as, don't taste that, don't handle this, don't touch that. Why bother yourselves with the rules that humans have made up? Obeying these rules may seem the smart thing to do. They appear to make you love God more and to prove your love, and to make you look very humble and have control over your body, but they don't really have any power over your desires. In other words, they make us children of Hagar, slaves, rather than children of promise, like the child of Sarah. In the end, nothing but God's power can fulfill God's word, as he proved to Abraham. It took another 12 years, but that promise would eventually be fulfilled. Not through Hagar and through Abraham and Sarah's scheming and manipulation, but through Sarah, as she followed the advice of our last chorus and waited on the Lord. The principle is clear. If God makes a promise for your life, only God can keep that promise. To try to accomplish with our own effort or to make happen in our lives what God has promised and what only God can do only serves to further enslave us, as the final section of today's lesson will show. In the opening verses of chapter 5, Paul presents his final argument. His final offering of choices for the believer. The choice that serves as a summary for all the previous choices going all the way back to chapter 3, verse 1. Do you want to be a slave or do you want to be free? This is a choice that may not mean much to us in our daily environment where slavery seemed to have been outlawed many years ago. But many parts of the world still live with the reality of slavery. And what Paul is saying will have great impact on them. Do you want to be a slave to a law that you can never totally fulfill? That can never achieve the purpose for which you were using it? Or do you want to experience the freedom of being loved and accepted for the sake of another in whom you were received? That is, Jesus Christ. It seems to me that the only thing that would keep you from making the wise choice here is pride. Pride that will prevent you from looking to another, Jesus, for something rather than earning it in your own right. And so these words of Paul in verse 1 say it very well, I think. For freedom, God, Christ has made you free. Be free then. Stand firm in your freedom. And don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. The whole purpose of Christ being offered to us is so that we can set aside the hopeless demands of a law that can only prove our unworthiness. set aside the law, pick up the promise offered to us in Jesus Christ, the promise of full acceptance, the forgiveness of our sins, the removal of God's wrath, and freedom not only from the law but from the prison of sin itself. As with the promise made to Sarah, it takes some time to be fully realized. For her, it took 25 years. For humanity, it took 2,000, from the time of the giving of the promise to Abraham to the birth of Jesus. In our lives, the fullness of the promise won't really be experienced by us until the rapture. And that may be today, or it may be another 2,000 years. If we set aside what Jesus has done for us and we continue trying to approach God on the basis of turning Christianity into a religion, we may as well become Muslims, because spiritually speaking, that's what we are. And maybe that's why there are so many misguided preachers and so-called Christians who declare that the God of Islam is the same God as the God of Christianity, when in fact they are two very different gods. And the followers of those gods are two very different families. One is the family of the slave woman and of human effort. The other is the family of Sarah, the free woman, and of the promise that she gave her life to. In graphic language, Paul compares the act of circumcision as a legal requirement by which we hope to prove ourselves acceptable to God as nothing less than cutting ourselves off from Christ. To follow the law specifically as a way of making ourselves acceptable to God is to declare that the life, death, and resurrection of Christ was unable to accomplish by itself this union with God. And therefore, to claim that something else is necessary is cutting off the lifeline of the cross that is offered to us by the gospel. It's a nullifying of our faith. It's a dismissal of his sacrifice. Any attempt to add any requirement to the command, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," is to render the cross meaningless. No wonder Paul is so concerned, so earnest in his appeal. He concludes this part of his letter by saying, "For in Jesus neither circumcision matters nor uncircumcision matters." It simply doesn't matter. And we might add, neither do religious rules of don't touch this, don't taste that, or liturgies by which we think we approach him, or special days and seasons which we must take part in, nor sets of demands by which we prove ourselves to God. Nothing counts for anything when it comes to our salvation and our standing before God, except this: faith in the man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. A faith whose power works itself out in our lives through a lifestyle, Paul says, of love. And even as he writes these words, he anticipates the last part of his letter, the final issue he hopes to address. Given that we are in Christ, what should our lives look like? And how do we accomplish this without simply establishing a new law in place of the old one given at Sinai, or through whatever religious system we were raised? However, that issue will have to wait for next week and the reading of the next section. In closing, I'd just like to ask, do we know what is ours in Christ? Do we understand and appreciate what God is offering? It is so great an offering, so great a gift, that even today, in fact more so today than at any other time in the church's history for the last 1700 years. Even today, people are choosing to die rather than to give up that promise. Why then would we ever willingly give away what people are willing to die for? Why would we ever willingly trade faith in Jesus Christ for the empty shadow of religious practices? The choice could not be more clear. Choose the way of the law, whose way is marked by demands, which appeals to pride, which speaks only of duty, or choose the way of faith, whose way is marked by the promise, which offers joy and speaks only of love. It's not by accident that Paul wrote to those who were trading their freedom for the slavery of religion, what has happened to the joy you used to have? If it is law that we feel that we need, Paul says, try the law of love. If it is obedience you wish to offer to God, obey the truth. Stand on the right foundation. Use all things for their proper purpose. Then you will truly be the people of God, people free of old, useless shackles, free to serve the true and living God. Heavenly Father, we pray that our lives might reflect the freedom that is ours in Christ, that we might know the depth of joy that comes from simply being fully accepted by you, not because of our efforts, but because of the life and death and resurrection of your Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.